Oh, my. Jason, I don't know how you do it. Actually, it was sort of my design, but anyway, he worked on it. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to James chapter 4 as we're starting a three-week series on Life Will Be Better When. I did something about a week and a half ago that I've never done in all the years that I've been preaching. I've been meeting with a bunch of the young guys on our staff, a lot of them wanting to be ordained, and some that are, just teaching them through some things that I've learned through the years, and we get together for lunch every couple of weeks or so. And this time I said, I'm going to do something very, very different. Rather than me teach you, I want you to teach me. And I told them about this series, and I said, what are some of the whens in life that you believe will cause life to become better? In other words, when I get a car, when I get this, when whatever. I want you to help me with that. And then we decide we would talk about the downside of each one of those whens. And so they took me all the way back to childhood, and they talked about, well, life is really good because I've got all my toys and I'm in kindergarten, but a lot of the kids are fighting with me about my toys, and I don't like it. I can't wait till I get in the first grade. Life will be better when I get in the first grade. And they get in the first grade, and they begin to realize there are some challenges. People are starting to compare one another with looks and all those kind of things, and they hate that, and they feel bad about themselves, and they have this low self-esteem, and they think, oh, I just can't wait till I'm in junior high. And they get to junior high, and they've got their Xbox and their cell phone and all the different games and all the different things they want, and all of a sudden they realize the comparison level really ramps up, and there's bullying and all kinds of things that are taking place regarding who's the better looking and who's the fastest in competition, and they say, I can't wait to get out of here. Life will be better when I get into high school. I'll get lost in the crowd. And they get into high school, and they begin to realize the dating thing starts, and then you start comparing who you're dating and who somebody else is dating, and your parents are on your back because you're not getting the grades, and you say to yourself, I cannot wait to get out from under my parents. Life will be better when I'm out from under my parents' authority, when I'm in college, and then you get to college. And then you begin to realize that the demands of the professors there and this career issue is hovering over your head, and your parents want you to work on your vacation days and your summer, and you begin to realize, man, I've got some responsibilities. What's all this about? And so you think, oh, life will be better when I finally get out of college and get that job. So you get that job, and you think, man, I finally made it. And then you begin to realize, boy, it's really tough living in Northern Virginia, wherever you happen to live, on this kind of salary. I better climb the corporate ladder. And you start climbing the corporate ladder. Now you're getting home at 9 o'clock. And so you think, boy, life will be better when I finally get married. And then you begin to realize, whoa, I didn't know she was so selfish. I didn't realize he was so selfish. Whoa, life will be better when we have a child. Whoa, boy, is this kid noisy? Well, it's your turn to get up in the middle of the night. Oh, life will be better when they finally leave home. Oh, man, life will be so much better. And then they leave home, and you're empty nesters, and now there's loneliness. And you think, oh, life will be better when I finally retire. But then you realize your 401k is tanked. And you think, oh, man, life will be better. Maybe I can just get into some kind of a retirement home, and life will be better then. And you get in there, and all of a sudden you begin to realize, whoa, this is the last chapter. And maybe life will be better when I can buy my own burial plot. Aren't you glad you came this morning? This is going to be a fun series, I promise. We're going to have some fun with it. I want you to know that life will not be better when. That's the bad news. But we've got a lot of good news we're going to talk about over these next 3 weeks. So let's take a look at James chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 down to verse 17 and then pray. James 4, verse 13 and following. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are a bit of smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So for the person who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. Father, thank you for these dear people that have come out this morning. And I would pray that what is covered today would be from your spirit, not from mine, that you would teach us much encourage us to understand the deep things of yourself, particularly regarding this subject of life will be better when. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were kicking this around, one of the young guys said, you know, I think that when we have all these whens of life and they don't come to pass, we wind up being crushed by our own expectations. That's a good word. We have all these expectations of how things are going to work out, and it's not to say that some of those whens don't happen. It could be that you've always wanted to be the head of a corporation, and you get that, or have your own business, or do whatever. And whatever level you get to, you eventually might discover that you did arrive at that expectation. That big dream was fulfilled. But the dream itself was fulfilled, but the expected satisfaction was not fulfilled. And there's a reason for that. And we're going to talk about that, particularly today, and we'll certainly look at it over these next couple of weeks. But we can wind up being crushed by our own expectations. Most people in life, particularly if you're at my age, or I don't care whether you're 40 or beyond, most people would say life has not turned out the way I thought it was going to turn out, the way I expected. The dreams, the goals, the plans, yes, I may have achieved them, but what I thought it would bring, it didn't happen. Or I didn't achieve them, and I'm so discouraged because I'm literally crushed by the weight of my own expectations. Some people might say life has actually turned out far better than I thought. You would be a very unusual person. And even you, even if everything has kind of worked out the way you planned, you wanted to be the corporate executive or whatever it happened to be, I can assure you there's a fly in the ointment somewhere. There's a child that's giving you trouble. There's a marriage problem. There's a health problem. There's something. There's something going on that it couldn't possibly have worked out the way you thought. It couldn't have. We live in a fallen, broken world. And so we're going to talk about some of the things that we might consider to be a little on the negative side this morning, but we'll end on a very positive note because we have to define some terms here in order to help us get through these whens of life. Here's something else that was discussed at our little gathering. Are our present expectations about what is going to happen later, in other words, are the expectations of the whens that we think are going to happen later, are they destroying our enjoyment of the present or being a good steward of the present? Because you only live now. You don't live tomorrow. You don't live yesterday. You live today. This is why the Bible talks so much about today. Like, today is the day of salvation. There are many statements about today. Today, your soul will be required of you. Or tonight, as Luke 12 tells us. There's a lot of statements about the now, the here and the now. Rather than having all these expectations, today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city, spend a year there, do business, and make a profit. How do you know? How do you know what the future holds? You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It's simply a vapor. Don't go making all these rash plans. You have no idea of what's going to happen. And even when those expectations do happen, when you say, I'm going to buy and sell and get gain, and you buy and sell and you make that gain, the gain that you make is never going to measure up to the expectation of what you thought that gain would do for you. The eyes of a man are never satisfied, so that isn't going to work, all right? And one of the main purposes today is to deliver us over today and the next few weeks. The main purpose is to deliver us from these false expectations about life. Life will always have its challenges. And I'm so thankful that the Bible doesn't tell us things that are simply there's going to be a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow and then be so very much disappointed. Why are the whens of life elusive? Why can't they be real? Why can't we be satisfied with all the things that we thought would do it? Without Scripture, there is no answer. Because Scripture does give us an answer. If you leave Scripture off the table and you face all the whens of life, you are going to be sorely disappointed with life itself. You simply will be. So what we're going to do today is we're going to open up the Word And we're going to find out what the Word says about these elusive expectations and why those expectations will never, ever, ever be realized. Because Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. And if we think that all these things we're expecting that are going to do it for us, the new car, the new house, the new this, whatever, and we find out that it doesn't, we're going to be very, very disappointed with life itself. So, life can be approached from a temporal or an eternal perspective. And you know you've certainly heard me talk about that certainly from time to time. Usually, a temporal perspective, not even usually, always a temporal perspective, deals with possessions or material things or all the stuff that life has that eventually will perish. That's why Jesus says, don't lay up treasures in this world because moth and rust will corrupt them and thieves will break through and steal. So Jesus is always, as are all the scriptures, reminding us that life is very fleeting. And if you put your hope in all these different whens, you're only going to be disappointed as those things will never, ever, ever solve our problems. I have a book up here called The Paradox of Choice. And I picked this book up. I think I ordered it off Amazon because it fascinated me because the subtitle is Why More is Less. I have another book called The Paradox of Progress, both written by people that would not claim to be followers of Christ, all right? People completely out of that realm. Both, particularly The Paradox of Progress, is the man that writes that is saying, I can't seem to figure out why we keep improving over and over and over again. We're learning more and things are moving at a faster rate and we've got more computers and so on. But nothing is really getting fixed. It seems like we're on some kind of a treadmill, and he can't figure it out, all right? This guy talks about the paradox of choice. And this whole thing started with him walking into a clothing store, and he wanted to buy a pair of jeans. You're chuckling. He comes up to the counter. Apparently, he hadn't bought jeans in a while. And he comes up, and he says, I just want to get a pair of jeans. He gives them, and they say, well, do you want stonewashed? Do you want this? Do you want bell-bottoms? Do you want baggy? And he's going, what? You mean there's more than one kind of jean? And the list went on and on. He thought, And then he found himself frustrated. And he found himself kind of in angst of, what do I do? So he decided to do a little study about the choices that exist in life. My neighborhood supermarket is not a particularly large store, and yet next to the crackers are 285 varieties of cookies. Among chocolate chip cookies, there were 21 options. Across the aisle were juices, 13 sports drinks, 65 box drinks for kids, 85 other flavors and brands, 75 iced teas. He says next in the snack aisle, there were 95 options in all chips and tacos and potatoes and so on. In the pharmaceutical aisle, I found 61 varieties of suntan oil and block and 80 different pain relievers, aspirin, acetaminophen, ibuprofen, 350 milligrams or 500 milligrams, 150 lipsticks, 75 eyeliners. He goes on and on. There were something like 300 different types of shampoos. You know what shampoo is? They're all the same, just some soap you're putting on your head. At any rate, of course, they always tell you that there's honey mixed in and you know, sesame seeds crushed and shipped in from Zanzibar. Always makes you feel like it's really doing something for you. Here's one. He's talking about, you know, gadgets and trying to buy, you know, going in to get a car. And he says, you'll lay awake at night. Gee, do I want the leather seats, the vinyl? Do I want it to tilt this way? Do I want the air conditioner? You can't even sleep. So he talks about the different options of buying a sound system. 74 different stereo tuners, 55 CD players, 32 tape players, and 50 sets of speakers. This was written in 2004. That's why you heard the word, you know, things have many more choices now. Given that all these components could be mixed and matched in every possible way that provided the opportunity to create 6,512 different stereo systems. Those are all the different choices that could be made that could be mixed and matched. And he said his studies are showing it's bringing depression into society. It's causing people not to be able to sleep at night. Did I pick out the right carpeting? Is that the right paint color? Toss, turn. You ever seen those little paint shade things? There are 8,000 of them. Just paint it white. But that's not going to happen. And if there were no choices, you'd sleep real well. See? But all of these are the whens of life. I went down yesterday to get some Triscuits. I just want to have some Triscuits and some cheese. I just Triscuits. First of all, you had to find them amongst all the choices of chips. But here's what it got me. Hey, they're the Triscuits. I started to reach for them, and these were triangular Triscuits. And it was a special type of oil. So I looked at the next box. It was another type of Triscuits that had, you know, another type of glaze on it. And then there was another choice of Triscuits that were garlic flavored. Then there was some with no salt, and I started to lose my mind. I almost called the manager over. I said, all I want are the Triscuits they used to have when I was a kid. So I saw the word original written on one of the boxes. And I grabbed it and ran out of the store, opened it up, and yes, that was it. I got my Triscuit. I found myself in a state of angst right there, you know, just right there. But it's all, we're trying to give people all the wins of life. When I get the right Triscuit, I'll be happy. When I was a boy, there were about 5 cereals. There were Frosted Flakes and Rice Krispies and Cheerios. Now there are 10 and 15 different choices of each one of those. There are 9 or 10 different types of Cheerios. We could go on and on. And all of this is because we're always trying to find that next thing that's going to do it. The truth of the matter is, our ladder is leaning up against the wrong wall. Everything is all about right now. It's all about here and now. And we somehow think this is going to cut it, but it won't. Now, here's a very important truth that I want us to really have deeply set within our hearts. The message of redemption, the storyline of God saving man by his grace through his gospel, is built into the heart of all people. They just don't know it. And though we often talk about the curse upon the world and the brokenness of the world and the depravity and all the different terms that we often use in some theological expressions, the truth of the matter is, because man is created in the image and likeness of God, even if he's an atheist, he has this redemptive theme in his heart. That's why movies and books have a redemptive line in them. You know, boy meets girl, the creation of a relationship. They have a falling out, the fall. He goes after her. This is man, you know, God pursuing man. And then they live happily ever after restoration. That's the storyline of the Bible. But when a person is outside of Christ, when they are broken, when that image has been shattered, they are trying to solve that redemptive story by the paradox of choice, the paradox of progress, the paradox of more things, the paradox of the winds of life. And so man will always do this. So we have to get to the hard part of this. We've got to get to the reality so that you and I don't fall into that false way of thinking, because the winds of life are not going to do it. I don't care what it is. I don't care what you think it is. It's not going to do it. So the Bible tells this story. The Bible says that there is such a thing called joy. And joy is different than fun. And I'm not here to say that you should never have any expectations in life. I expect I'm going to be happier when this headache goes away. Sure. I expect it's going to be nicer when my old clunker is replaced by another. Sure. Well, I understand that. Those are just the basic issues of daily living. We're talking about the long haul. We're talking about looking over all of life, and at the end of your life, if you thought the winds were going to do it, and all that was based on material things and what you thought was going to fit your soul, you missed the redemptive story in your heart. You missed the joy in the journey, because there is a joy in the journey. And here's how I'm going to define joy. I would define joy as the inner confidence. I might even use the word spiritual. The inner spiritual confidence that God's grace is sufficient to see me through my pilgrimage. I get that from several places. I get that from Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when he's praying about the thorn being, oh, life will be better when this thorn is out of my life. God says, no, my grace will be sufficient. We see a lot of wins in life. So I take that sort of from that passage in other places where basically joy is that inner spiritual confidence that God's grace will be sufficient to see me through this pilgrimage. Because there's going to be plenty of curveballs and different things that are going to come your way that are unexpected that you simply have no understanding of. And that's why James says, don't say you're going to do this and you're going to do that, because it simply isn't going to happen. We want to have a realistic view of life. And that's how the truth sets us free. Without a realistic view, we'll have all these false expectations. And the difference between expectation and reality is disappointment. I expected this, but here's the reality line. And that difference is disappointment. Or, I arrived at my expectation, I got it, I got the job, I got whatever it was, but it didn't fulfill what I thought. Therefore, you're right back to square one. It didn't do it. And so all these things must be dealt with in a biblical fashion. So here's what I want to do. I want to tell us today the biblical account, the storyline of Scripture regarding why, answering the question why the winds of life never seem to cut it. And so we're going to go all the way back, and we're going to talk a little bit. We'll turn to a passage later on, but for right now, I want to just kind of tell you the broad picture of what many of you know. But it's important that we enter in to the revelation, because without God's revelation, without an answer to this, we'll just keep going and looking for one more thing and hoping it's going to do it. All the way back when God cursed the earth because of man's sin, it wasn't just the ground that got cursed. You know, right here, the property we're on, we have a very large bond that says that we're going to plant grass here to take care of the soil erosion. And it's finally coming in because of the rain. We got it down. But, you know, it's hard to grow grass. It's not hard to grow weeds. Not hard to grow weeds. They grow anything. They grow with no water. They'll grow on top of rocks. But that's the curse. And he says that. So the earth itself, the physical world, is under a curse. And Romans says it is desiring to be released from this bondage. Okay? I also like to use this expression. I like to say that the world or the earth and all those that are in it, when we talk about the world or the world system, the people that live in this world, the mindset of the world, I like to say that not only is it cursed, I like to say it's broken. And the reason I like to use the word broken is because you get the picture of something that's been shattered, and everybody in the world is trying to put all the pieces back together. They've got their special glue, and all those glues are the winds of life. This'll do it. This'll do it. The next medical research, the next computer, this'll put it all back together again. And that's why the book, The Paradox of Progress, says, man, we've been using all this glue all this time, and it ain't working. This thing is not coming back together again. It's not working. And so, if we don't have biblical revelation, understand this world is cursed. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the man. Cursed is the woman. We're broken, okay? Even though we may be in Christ and redeemed, there is still a brokenness just in our flesh and living in a broken world. Second thing to keep very much in mind is this. Man is on a collision course with his own wisdom. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Very, very interesting. The first three chapters of Corinthians deal with the clash between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. It talks about the foolishness of God as man would see it, and the foolishness of man as God would see it. But I want you to look down at verse 18. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. No one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, in their own wisdom. All right? And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are futile. So no one should boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ to God. Wow. Here he's talking about the collision course that man's wisdom is on. Man's own wisdom, in his own paradox of progress, in his own paradox of choice, man, in his attempt to do things without God, without the revelation of God, plans for all the winds. That's what the politicians tell you when I'm in office. Here's what I will do when I'm elected. And they get elected, and what happens? It doesn't happen. It's never going to happen, all right? because those aren't the things that solve the problems of life, nor education. When our educational system is better, then this will happen. When this no, the whens of life will never, ever do it. It doesn't mean that having an air-conditioned auditorium isn't better than having one where you're sweating, all right? There are little tidbits here and there. It's the big picture I'm talking about. It's stacking all these things up and thinking this is going to solve the problems of life. And then you look back over life, if you've bought into that lie, and you'll realize, what was this for? What was this all about? Here's a third one. We are not made for this world. Philippians says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior. All right? There's an eternal focus there. Our citizenship isn't here. Our citizenship belongs in heaven. Here's a third one. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's a big statement. That is a huge statement. In this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome this world. Apostle John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because they're not going to make it. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth. Lay them up in heaven. All of these statements over and over again. And by the way, when you read the book of Philippians, at least 18 to 19 times, the Apostle Paul uses the term joy or rejoicing. And he's in prison when he writes that. But you see, that's the difference between fun and joy. It's fun to ride a roller coaster. It's fun to go to a ball game. It's fun to do this, or it's fun to go out to dinner, what have you. That is totally different than joy. Very, very different. Joy is that inner spiritual confidence that God's grace will be sufficient to see me through the storms of life, to see me through this pilgrimage. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's talking about here when he says these people have got their own wisdom and it's clashing with the wisdom of God. It puts expectation in its place. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say in the book of Psalms, your expectations are in God. Put your hope in God, not in this life. I'm going to read a little something to you. Just a little tiny bit of this letter. It was dated May 12th, 1964. I don't know how I got a hold of this, but I found it in a trunk downstairs. But it's addressed to Mr. Webb. And it's addressed to Mr. James Webb, who is now Senator Webb, all right, as he entered the Naval Academy at 18. And the writer of the letter was my dad. It's signed Charles S. Minter, Jr., 1964, and he was superintendent of the Naval Academy. And he says this, each June, the new plebes immediately commence a tough, demanding, but intensely rewarding four-year course of instruction to prepare them for a career in the United States Naval Services. The Naval Academy exists for this purpose only. Here's the purpose of my dad's letter. I'm not just going to read a little portion here. The purpose of the letter is, don't come in here with your expectations that you're going to become a doctor or a lawyer, or you're going to sleep in till noon and then take classes later. He goes on, he says, there are too many people that came here for wrong reasons and then they quit plebe summer, which means you've taken up somebody else's place that really wanted to enter into the service of their country. He's not down on secular service. He's simply saying, if you're coming here, don't come for any other reason. The academy differs from most other institutions of higher learning because it has a more comprehensive mission. It offers not only sound academic education, but also physical and military training for a successful naval career. As a consequence, midshipmen live in an atmosphere considerably different from that found in most colleges. That's the truth, all right? Their life is a disciplined military existence with a few of the freedoms normally available. My dad should have said none of the freedoms normally available to college students. Their working day begins at reveille at 6:15 and continues at a high tempo until taps, with a full and demanding schedule designed to develop to the fullest their mental, moral, and physical capabilities. And he goes on and on. His point is, don't come in here with your whens of life. Don't come in here thinking that everything will be better when, because that's not going to happen. So that no one will come in and say, gee, I didn't know. God has given us a book that says no one should say, I didn't know. I didn't know that this new car or boat or house or plane or vacation, whatever, I thought this was going to do it. I didn't know. Sure you did. It's right here. It's all throughout here. And he says it over and over and over again, and he says, don't fall for that. It's better that we know the truth than we put our hopes in something that is absolutely false. As a matter of fact, if you were to take a list of all the whens of the past, boy, when this happens, when that happens, when, and you are now living out that when, my guess is it ain't cutting it. My guess is it is not doing what you thought it would do. It might be good, it might be wonderful, but eventually it gets a little boring. It gets a little old. There's got to be something new. That's just how it is in a fallen world, in a broken, broken world. As a matter of fact, most of our material whens of life are in our garage, in the basement, in the attic, out on the front lawn during the summer trying to sell it, trying to get rid of that thing we had to have. That's life, where moth and rust doth corrupt. One of the great beauties of being set free from the whens of life, it's a phenomenal tool for evangelism. And here's why. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you in the spirit of meekness. Meaning you have an eternal hope, and if your life is different, people are likely to ask it. There is nothing wrong with climbing the corporate ladder. There is nothing wrong with owning a home. There is nothing wrong with having a better car or taking a vacation. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But if you're planting your life in that, if you think your whole life is about that, that'll reflect. But if you know your life is in Christ, and Christ's life is hidden in God, and that's what your whole eternal focus is, and you're just simply going about your work the way you need to go about it, people will see that. They'll notice that you are not trying to achieve everything out there because, boy, you know, better grab it now. Life is passing by, and I think I might go through a midlife crisis if I don't have this stuff. And they're watching you. And when you're living out a life so totally different, people often want to know, why is this? How are you living that life? What's bringing you to this point? I want you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 73, and we're going to wrap up with Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. We'll go through this rather quickly, but I want you to see the psalmist, Asaph, here, is at some point thinking in terms of, he's looking at people who are wicked, and they're prospering. And so his mindset is, that's what prosperity looks like. They're prospering in the world. They have this, they have that, they're healthy, everything's going their way. You know, I'm trying my best, I have my devotions, and life ain't going too well for me. So he starts out this way. It's the only psalm, I think, that starts out with a positive statement like this. And it says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. And then he says this, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went away. For I envied the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The winds of life arrived for them. That's what he's saying. They have an easy time until they die. In other words, all through life, their time is easy, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out with fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run wild. Everything is going their way. All the whens, all the expectations, everything is going their way, but it sure hadn't gone my way. Verse 8, they mock and they speak maliciously. They're arrogant. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. These are people that have made it in life without God. All is well, and they mock God and laugh at God and laugh at those that believe in God. Verse 10, therefore his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing waters. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? There's more mockery. Look at them, the wicked. They're always at ease, and they increase in their wealth. That's his observation. That's his opinion. He has no idea what's going on inside their heart. He has no idea that the expectations of life did not work out for them. This is just his observation. Verse 13, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocency for nothing? In other words, have I gone to church and had my devotions and lived a good life for nothing? When everything seems to be working out for them and nothing for me? For I am afflicted all day long and punished every morning. He's having a pity party. If I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have been betrayed by your people. When I tried to understand this, it was just hopeless. I couldn't get it. Until, verse 17, I entered God's sanctuary. In other words, until I started fellowshipping with God, then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You know what? He took all the winds of life and he put them in slippery places. They didn't cut it. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they come into desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one walking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. When I became embittered and my inmost being was wounded, I was a fool and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. He's confessing now that how he thought in the first part of this psalm regarding the winds of life and how these guys had all made it and he wasn't. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. Wow. He didn't say, I desire a new this, especially. No, I desire nothing on earth but you. He's arriving at a mature understanding of the winds of life. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those far from you will certainly perish. They'll find out that the winds didn't do it. You'll destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do. He's now turned this thing into a witness. David said in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. In Luke, we read about joy to the world when Christ comes, and he will bring that ultimate joy. We read about in John 16 in verse 20, your sorrow will be turned into joy. We read about in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, the joy that was set before him as he went to the cross. Somebody ought to write the paradox of joy. Because we tend to confuse joy with fun. Fun is for a very short time. Fun makes the flesh feel good. Fun can be okay provided it's clean. God has given us all things to enjoy. But joy, ultimate real joy, as the scriptures reveal it, is the inner spiritual confidence that God's grace will be sufficient to carry me through this pilgrimage of life. And when David makes the statement, restore to me the joy of my salvation, David is simply saying, wow, I think I've lost what originally happened to me. I think I'm missing out on what really happened, the real redemptive story, the real story of how I was brought into the family of God. And so with a group this size, there are bound to be a number of you here that have never experienced that original joy of knowing Christ personally. You've been chasing every wind that comes along. You've tried everything, but you know deep down it isn't doing it. It's not cutting it. It's not doing what you thought it would do. And God has so designed the world that that would drive you to him, that you would see there's an eternal purpose in life, not a temporal one. And that all the winds of life will fail, but Christ will not fail. And if you'll put your faith and your hope, your confidence in Christ alone for your salvation, and believe that he died and was buried and rose again for you personally, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. And then all the winds of life will take on a totally different perspective. So I would trust that today, the Bible says, the day of salvation, that you would call upon him that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we come humbly before you, it's my prayer that today we would see you for who you really are. And for those that don't know you personally, that today would be the day that they would call upon you, that they might truly pass from death unto life and be saved, born again, brought into your family. In the quietness of their heart, they would simply say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and trust in you for their salvation. For those of us, and I certainly include myself, that have been caught up with the winds of life, Lord, let us dismiss those things. Let us realize that we shouldn't say, today or tomorrow, we're going to buy and sell and get gain, because we do not know. We do not know, but you do. And so let our hope always be in you and you alone, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.